Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, Director of Lifelong Learning at Congregation Or Hadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia.
And I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, Professor of Religious Studies at Hendricks College and the founding pastor of Mercy Community Church in Little Rock. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish and one Christian.
In this special Christmas Eve episode, we read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. We imagine ourselves with the shepherds in the field, taking in the mind-blowing magnitude of their theophany, and wondering who are the proverbial shepherds in our society today. We see not only the theological, but the political revolution bubbling up in the story. And we wonder, though the text is silent on this point, was there a donkey in the manger? We're willing to bank our reputations on it. Thanks for joining us. Hello, Bobby.
Hey, Amy. How are you this week?
I just listened to a podcast where they interviewed Dolly Parton. I think we should totally try to interview Dolly Parton on our podcast.
Yeah, that would be amazing. I bet she's been listening to Bible Worm and it's just like, I can't wait till those people invite me.
I can't wait till they call me. She had a lot to say about the Bible in the podcast I listened to. I don't know. But Dolly Parton always makes me think of you because your wife is such a diehard.
Oh my goodness. She was Dolly before Dolly was cool.
Yes, before Dolly was cool.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. My wife really wanted to name our daughter Maybelle after Maybelle Carter. You know, they're mm-hmm. the like matriarch of the Maybelle of the Carter family.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But the camp near us, just maybe a couple of months before our daughter was born, got two miniature donkeys. they named them Maybelle and Minnie Pearl. And so my wife is like, oh, we can't. Like, she tells people the story, like, we were going to name our daughter Maybelle, but then the camp got a donkey. And I was like, we were not going to name our daughter Maybelle. Like, that is not the reason that didn't happen.
But I'm glad you have that narrative now.
Although, if your name is Maybelle or you have a child named Maybelle, I think it's a beautiful name. Wonderful name.
Well,
I feel like this is great preparation in some way for the Christmas Eve story.
In some way that will be determined later. Yes.
Yeah. There's a baby.
And a donkey.
There's a donkey. Oh, that's right.
Well, not really a donkey in the story, but
there's not.
There's a manger. There might have been a donkey. In the pictures, there's a donkey.
I'm very attached to there being a donkey in this story, even though there's not really a donkey in this story.
I think that is a reasonable filling in of the context to say there must have been a donkey there.
Surely there was a donkey.
We are in Luke chapter 2.
We are.
Verses 1 through 20 is our reading for today. So then I'm just going to dive us in. You ready?
I'm ready.
Okay. Starting at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David.
Yeah.
Let's pause just for a minute here to talk about what's happening. They're going to be registered. It's like a census, right?
Yeah, that's exactly right. So what's envisioned here is a census. You know, normally censuses were for the purposes of taxation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of interesting that, you know, the setting of the Christmas story is this very sort of, it's sort of mundane governmental bureaucracy is kind of the setting, right? Mm-hmm. The emperor has decided we need to enroll everybody. And so here's this thing. I know that there's some issues with census taking in the Jewish tradition. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, I mean, that you're not supposed to count people directly. It is against the Jewish sense of the divine will. So it's in Exodus 30, 2 Samuel 24. It says pretty explicitly that you are not supposed to count the people. So, I mean, do you think it would have caused any tension for our very pious Joseph and Mary, pious Jews that they are, to participate in this census? The text doesn't indicate that it you know, that they even sort of think twice about it.
Yeah, I mean, Mary and Joseph do not seem in this text at all to be resistant to the idea. And I mean, you don't know what they said, you know, like on the way, like whether they were grumbling about it or whether they're like, yeah, we get to walk 85 miles to Bethlehem.
I promise you Mary was grumbling 85 miles pregnant, yeah. But yeah,
so it's kind of interesting that this text sets the stage in this sort of like, here's an emperor doing what emperors do, which is make people do things so that they can pay more taxes to the emperor. And this text is announcing the birth of a new Lord and Savior and King in the line of David. And so in that sense, the text is sort of setting up a contrast between the role of Caesar and the role of Jesus. But Mary and Joseph just do what they're told. So this is not a text about resistance, I don't think.
So we know that Romans did these censuses.
Yeah.
And we have external evidence or, you know, attestation of some of them, but not of this one.
Right.
I guess my first question is there conversation that you're aware of? Like, is there a question about whether this is historically accurate as opposed to part of the story element that would bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem for the birth?
Yeah, you've got a set of things here in this story that never existed together. And so there's some question about what Luke was doing. Herod was king in the time of Caesar. There was a census in the time of Quirinius, we think, maybe in 6 or 7 CE. But there was no census in the time of King Herod. So, you know, I mean, one could argue that this story is actually taking place a few years later than it appears to be. You know, so Jesus was born in 6 CE or something like that, and some other Herod was king. Mm-hmm. Or you could, I think, more likely just say Luke needed a plot device that would get Mary and Joseph from Galilee to Bethlehem, and he wanted to set it in the time of, you know, in the governmental context. And so this was a sort of a convenient plot motif to make all of that happen.
Right. So it could be that Luke has in mind that passage from Micah 5 that says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and so he's got to get the people to Bethlehem.
Yeah, I think that's right. So Bethlehem is the place where David was born. And so this is the place where the new Messiah is supposed to come from, at least in Luke's interpretation. And so we've got to get to Bethlehem somehow. Mm-hmm. It's kind of an interesting backdrop. Like, I think it's more interesting to think of this as like, why would you tell the story this way? Or is there a theological importance to it being set during a census than to think too much about like, did this historically happen this way?
Yeah,
I think you go down a rabbit hole pretty quick.
Yeah, no, I definitely agree with you. All right, you ready to move on?
Can you just talk a little bit about the relationship of Nazareth and Bethlehem?
I can tell you that Nazareth and Bethlehem are 85 miles from each other.
Yeah.
So this is a very significant trip. Bethlehem is not so far from Jerusalem.
Right.
And then Nazareth is up north, right?
Yeah, right. Nazareth's in Galilee.
Yeah.
So you had to go through Samaria. Like, it was a pretty long journey from the northern area of Galilee to Judea. And so this is a real journey that that Joseph and his family are undertaking.
Yeah. It's no day trip.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Picking up in verse 5. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So while at the end of my pregnancy, as I just sort of like walked around the block and ate spicy eggplant Parmesan, apparently the key to inducing labor is riding a donkey for 85 miles.
I hope she was riding a donkey. I mean, yeah, because the options here are that she was riding a donkey for 85 miles, which induced labor, or that she had to walk 85 miles.
Or that she had
miles.
To walk 85 miles.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I remember, do you remember this when we were in graduate school and you were pregnant with your first child and we decided to have lunch at this place on Emory's campus, but the parking lot was like, I don't know, like a few hundred yards away.
And it took me like an hour.
And I was standing out in front of the restaurant waiting for you. And I was like, oh, here she comes. And then like 10 minutes later, I went back and you were like, I don't know, you're like 50 feet closer or something like that. It was very slow.
Yeah. It was comical. My husband gave me a really hard time for that too. What can I say?
Yeah. So the 85 miles of that. Whew.
And then there's the famous scene that's just so very short.
Yeah.
The birth outdoors in the manger. I mean, how do you even expand upon this? Like, what do you want to? It gives us so little.
So there's a couple things there. One is this idea that there was no room in the guest room or no room in the inn.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's interesting. You know, it's not as developed. Like, sometimes you read this, like, they knocked on the door and the innkeeper was like, no, go away. And, you know, the text doesn't actually go there. But it does go to, like, I think it's significant that what we're talking about is the birth of the Messiah. And he is born in these conditions where, like, there's not space for him. The mm-hmm. animals are more welcoming of him in some ways than the people. He's born in a, you know, he's laid in a manger. That idea that later on in Luke will say, foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so this seems to be sort of setting a stage for what Jesus's life is going to be like, mm-hmm. where he's always going to be a little bit outside, or at least outsider, and he's mm-hmm. never going to quite have the accommodations one expects to have.
You know, as you're saying that, I was thinking back to the establishment of Jerusalem as the center, as the place where the temple would be, as the sort of center yeah. for life in Israel, you know, politically and then eventually religiously also, and how that was sort of like the Washington, D.C., like it was a territory that no one could really claim. Yeah. It was
back in the time of David, you mean?
Back in the time of David, yes. It was this sort of neutral area. And similarly, the idea of Jesus being born outdoors in a space that belongs to the animals, like it's yeah. not, you know, it's not really claimed by anybody, which makes it maybe equally owned or not owned by everybody, especially the donkeys.
So the text is very careful to say that Jesus is Mary's firstborn child,
mm-hmm.
which raises all these kind of images of the significance of firstborn children in the Hebrew Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any connections that you think we ought to make there?
I mean, the firstborn son traditionally is understood to belong in some way to God.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are still today Jewish rituals of sort of the redemption of the firstborn where there's a ritual that sort of redeems a firstborn so the parent can keep them.
Yeah.
But there is a sense that, you know, just like the first fruits of the field and the first fruits of the flock, they belong to God. Like first God gets God's portion and then the humans get theirs later. And so there is certainly a sense that the firstborn son to Mary also would belong to God.
And you always have this sense in the gospel that Jesus never quite belongs to Mary and Joseph, right? He always is like belongs someplace else. He fits only sort of awkwardly into his family.
Yeah.
And so that might be part of this idea. So one of my favorite things about this text in the King James, I just love the line, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. I don't know what it is about that, but something about the swaddling clothes is like really important to my understanding of what's going on here.
Yeah, especially having swaddled babies. Did you swaddle your baby when she was little?
We did, yeah. And you know, that changed my understanding of what's going on here. Like I knew it was something you did to babies, but I didn't really understand what it was.
I always just thought it meant like you wrap them in a blanket.
Yeah.
But it's a lot tighter than that.
Yeah, to keep their little baby arms from flailing around and like freaking them out. Yeah. And it calms them down, and I just love it. It's such a tender image,
yeah. All right, are we ready? Should we move on?
I think so.
Okay, so picking up at verse 8. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." Here's some famous lines in there.
Yes, what a beautiful little text.
Okay, so it starts with the shepherds.
Yeah.
Who are out watching their fields overnight. I mean, there's so many things we could imagine about shepherds. Like, it's funny as modern people to be talking about it because, like, I don't know any shepherds. So it seems very sort of romantic and far away somewhat.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What would you say about shepherds that might, I don't know, who do you think these guys were? Like, were they without family? Are they away from their family? Like, I don't know. What do you think we can guess about the shepherds?
I love the way you asked that question. I never thought about it in terms of their families before, but I mean, the way that I think about it, like, these guys, in my understanding, are, you know, they're not the people who own the sheep. They're like the people who are tending the sheep. And so in that sense, they're kind of like, they're working the night shift right there.
Yeah.
You know, it's the middle of the night and they are out, like, it's their job to be out there protecting the sheep. They're working class folks in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
But their families, you imagine that their families are at home, you know, like missing them while they're out watching the sheep in the middle of the night.
Mm-hmm.
What connections do you make? Do you read it similarly or differently than that?
I mean, yeah, I do. You know, apparently I've heard that there are some Christian teachings that they were seen as outsiders by the Jewish community and sort of outcasts. But I don't know that we have any particular reason to believe that's true. I mean, shepherds are certainly honored in some ways in the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah.
David is a shepherd. But they're honored in that sort of topsy-turvy way that emphasizes the humility of the work and sort of the humble beginnings of the folks who are doing it. But it does seem to be seen as, like, really honest and important work that's not, like, high class, but is real and appreciated. I don't know. I was trying to think of what would be a modern equivalent.
Mm-hmm.
And I came up with truckers.
Oh, yeah. I think that's pretty good. Yeah. It's like away from their family. They're doing the long haul drive. They're driving the middle of the night.
They're moving stuff that's not theirs, but it's really important work. Mm-hmm. They have to work weird hours.
Yeah. Society depends on them in a certain kind of way, but that dependence is not always appreciated.
They're a critical part of the system, but they're a little bit invisible when we tend to describe the system, like we might not describe the truckers.
So if you put that together, then you've got Mary and Joseph, who are, I think, fairly poor from a backwater region of Galilee, who don't have a place to live or don't have a place to stay in the inn. And then you've got these shepherds who are, you know, the working class folks of their time. So this whole story is happening outside of traditional power structures.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and here we're in a manger and the shepherds are out in a field. Like, they're not even anywhere close to any buildings, it seems like.
Yeah, there's really, like, literally and figuratively, I guess that's the word I'm looking for. Like, there's this openness and vulnerability and interconnectedness of all these people who are sleeping outside, who are outside the big economic systems that seem to be at play in their society. And they're the ones that are having this theophany.
Yeah.
So then in verses 9 and 10, we get the glory of the Lord appears to them. This part of the story resonates so much for me with Isaiah 6, but I don't know if that's because we just read Isaiah 6. Does it have any particular resonance for you?
Can you say a little more? I think that's a really interesting connection. Can you say a little more about, like, in what way does it remind you of Isaiah 6?
Yeah. So in Isaiah 6, there's this combination of, like, the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and then also these angels. And, you know, that angel plus, I guess the angel plus the glory makes me think about Isaiah 6. But Isaiah 6, again, is in the temple, which it's careful to explain to us is not confining God. It's not that God is limited to the temple, but you might expect that particular concentration of presence plus angels in the temple. And here you're just like, you're out in the field with the shepherds.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's a beautiful image for me to think about. And if we think about when we talked about Isaiah 6 and the intensity and sort of overwhelming magnitude of holiness in that space and how overwhelming it was to Isaiah, who is already into his prophetic career a little bit by then, just sort of like exploding out of the walls of the temple and showing up in a field to a bunch of shepherds. I don't know. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing.
I mean, the first thing that I think about there is that Isaiah saw two seraphim, and these shepherds see the heavenly army. I don't know how many angels we're supposed to be envisioning here, but like the heavenly forces, like that is a thing, right? So boom, instead of two, there's like, I don't know, 2,000, and they're singing in this, you know, this is like a shocking, like, here's the power of God sort of on full display.
Yeah.
And so that's the first thing that I kind of think about. But there, this army is singing about peace on earth, mm-hmm. which I think is kind of fascinating to have this, you know, the heavenly.
I love that. That sort of juxtaposition of the enormous and terrifying power that you're witnessing.
Yeah.
Singing about peace.
So no wonder these shepherds are like scared to death.
That was the appropriate response. Yes. Terror is the appropriate response.
The King James, you know, is, and they were sore afraid, which I don't like. I don't use that phrase, but I love that. They were so they were sore afraid. Like, mm-hmm, yep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So there's two references in here. In verse 10, I bring good news to you. Wonderful, joyous news for in the CEB for all people. In the NRSV, was it for all the people?
Yes, I think so.
And then a little further down, glory to God in heaven and on earth, peace among those whom he favors,
mm-hmm.
is the CEB.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we have the same. I have the same.
Who is this good news for? Is it for everybody or for some people?
I mean, all the people or all people sounds, well, you're right. The addition of the
makes a big difference. Yeah.
That. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I don't know, Bobby. I had not honed in on that question in my reading.
So I was reading an introduction to Luke for one of my classes written by Mark Allen Powell. Mm-hmm. And he notes that verse 14 could be read. He says, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among people with whom God is pleased. Or glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace among people, comma, with whom God is pleased.
Ah.
And he argues that, like, the Greek can be read either one of those ways. So in the first case, it's, like, with people, like, particular people with whom God is pleased. And in the second case, it's with people,
mm-hmm.
because God is pleased with people. And
right.
then that has a sort of more embracing sense.
Right.
And I just thought that was really interesting. And he's like, you know, and I think he's probably right here, that the Greek grammar doesn't settle that question. It has sort of an ambiguity to it about mm-hmm. which way do you choose to read that. There are particular people that God is pleased with, or that God is pleased with people, generally speaking.
I mean, I feel like saying that God is generally pleased with people, that seems like a big step.
A big ask. Yeah.
No,
yeah.
Well, I mean, that's lovely. I don't feel like I don't know. That feels like a step from the theologies that I'm accustomed to, that God is generally speaking pleased with people, just on the you know, like, not
yeah.
you know what I mean?
Yeah, no,
you
I do.
I mean? But I like the step.
Yeah, I do too. Like my own self-interested theological self wants to read it the second way for sure. That God
yeah.
is pleased with people, and therefore here comes this story about Jesus. But I take your point that this. Given where we've come from, this does not seem to always be the mode.
Yeah.
Powell ends up arguing that a first century person would have heard it in both those ways simultaneously, and it would have raised exactly this question, which is a nice biblical scholar thing to say.
No, yeah. I love that. Yeah.
So in an interesting way, it kind of like if you tend toward the narrow version, it sort of expands your
yes.
thoughts about God's embrace a little bit. But if
yes.
you tend toward the expansive version, it tends to make you narrow a little bit.
I love that. It pulls you a little, it meets you where you are and pulls you a little bit towards mm-hmm. a midpoint.
Yeah. God is yeah. gracious, but don't get too comfortable.
Yeah. Yeah.
kind of
yeah.
thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So in verse 11, there's a few descriptors used for Jesus. Those
yeah.
are Savior, Christ, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That's quite a set of titles right there.
I know. You know, what stood out to me the most in those few words of text were putting right next to each other Messiah or Christ, like the anointed one, and the Lord.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't surprise me to hear the anointed one, who in a Hebrew Bible mindset is the king, the adopted son of God, the savior. All of these are appropriate descriptions of a Messiah figure coming from a Hebrew Bible mindset. But the Lord, if they mean like the Lord, like capital L, that's that would be a difference.
Yeah.
from what I've seen in the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah. And I mean, I think the text is because the Greek there is kurios, which is the way that tetragrammaton is translated in the Septuagint. So that is a very much a live reading of this text, is that that's what's being claimed, is this Christ is the God who revealed God's self to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The other resonances for those first term, Savior, and the last term, Lord, is that those are titles that were given also to Caesar Augustus.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's also that political resonance of those two titles that say, you know, we're in this story that is about the unfolding of, you know, taxation from the emperor. And here we have the birth of a baby out, you know, in the woods, who's going to claim those titles for himself, but he's going to do it away from the centers of power. Like, so there's a political edge and then there's a religious edge. And it's not entirely clear which of those we're meant to like take up or not, but it surely puts us in the realm where we're thinking about all those things. And maybe the text is trying to get us to think about, you know, all of that at the same time.
I love the complexity of that with all the different political and religious resonances. I love
it.
Okay, so the last little thing from this chunk of text that we should underscore is the sign, right? The shepherds get this announcement of the birth, and then they're told that the sign will be they will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger, which to me is just sort of a funny sign. Like, the sign is go look at the baby. Like, I told you there was a baby. Go find it. That's your sign.
Yeah. No, that makes it. Yeah. Your sign, yes, I love that. The sign that this is true is that you can go look at it and see that it is true.
Although the manger piece, I guess, is the, you know.
Yeah.
One wouldn't have guessed necessarily that the baby would be in a manger.
Yeah.
So if you find a baby in a manger, then that's a sign.
And as readers, we've just been told that that's exactly the position of the kid. So like, as we hear the angel saying, here's what you're going to see, we already have seen it. And so it's confirmation for us in a kind of an interesting way.
So let's pick up in verse 15 and see what these shepherds think of all this. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the shepherds go to look for this sign to try to, you know, confirm the information, and of course, they find it. And then immediately when they find it, It says they made known what had been told to them, and all who heard it were amazed.
Yeah.
Are you picturing more people there than Joseph and Mary?
I mean, if you imagine that Bethlehem is kind of a crowded place, as it seems to be, because there's not room for them any place, there's probably
That's
other
true.
People around, so people have been like, what the heck? There's a baby in that manger. Or, you know, like, you know, birthing is not a subtle thing that one does. And so,
quietly,
you know,
in the background, Mary had the baby.
Yeah. Hi. Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, so we haven't heard anything else about these people, but it seems reasonable to me that people have sort of
that
gathered
around. A crowd would have, gathered around. Yeah, I think that makes sense. You don't think it's referring to the donkey?
I mean, maybe. I love that donkey.
The donkey's part of the crowd.
Yeah.
Do you see Mary's response as fundamentally different than the response of all the other people? It says the people were amazed, and Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. What is the difference between being amazed and treasuring and pondering the information that you've gotten?
You're right. The people are amazed, and Mary seems very calm and internal here. And, you know, they're in different positions, right? The people have never heard this thing before, and so they've just witnessed this outdoor birth, and then now these shepherds come in and say, hey, we saw an angel army, and they said this kid is the savior. Like, for them, this is the first time they're hearing it, and surely it's, you know, like, you would be amazed, and that would be, you know, surprised and upset. Like, one imagines a very sort of emotional response there. Mary, of course, had talked to Gabriel 9 months ago or however long it's been and sort of knew all of this already. Mm-hmm. But here she's getting confirmation about things. So up until now, you kind of think people have been sort of trusting, like Mary's like, no, for real, y'all. I saw an angel and like I became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And this kid's going to be special. But she's the only one who has that knowledge, right? And then suddenly here are these people coming and saying, no, all of this stuff is true. We saw it too. And so like in a sense of having confirmation from the community seems really important in my mind. What do you think about that difference?
No, I agree with everything that you're saying. And I'm wondering whether Mary is also getting some new information with each. You know, Gabriel came and spoke to her directly, and then Elizabeth spoke to her. And I think it was when Elizabeth spoke to her, that's when this infant in the womb was first referred to as the Lord.
That's her Lord.
Mm-hmm. And then in this text, we have sort of the coming together of the idea of Messiah and Lord. I don't know. Like, I wonder if Mary is still piecing together herself the enormity of what is happening, you know?
I love that. And I love it in two different ways. One is that sort of growth that you're talking about from like from Mary herself to Mary's family to the broader community. So you've got this kind of spreading of the ring of knowledge, but then also the like maybe a shift in the depth of her understanding. I love that she's sort of slowly coming to understand the magnitude. So when the angel appeared to Mary, he had said, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father.
Which, I mean, when Gabriel spoke to Mary, that sounded to me like it could be a human Messiah.
Yeah.
Which is a big deal.
Yeah, yeah.
But is a thing that could happen in the worldview of a pious Jewish person.
And so here the word Lord is really key for you. Yeah.
For me, yes. This feels it feels really pivotal.
Yeah. And when Elizabeth said it was my Lord, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, it was my Lord.
So which is a step on the way, but still could be understood as just a like an honorific. Where here maybe what you've got is actually the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I appreciate that the text gives Mary those little steps up to this, because this would be a lot of each step of it is a lot of information to take in, but yeah, humans need a minute to sit with new information. Yeah. All right, friend, we have come to the end of our narrative lectionary reading today. What message would you want to pull out for listeners at this moment, this year, this reading of this very famous text?
In my mind, when I read this text, like the things that's standing out to me right now is this contrast that we're seeing between the like official structures, like here's the emperor calling a census, here's like we're trying to get the tax rolls right, like we're calling, you know, an empire-wide, like basically a political directive. And in this context of these big imperial machinations, we have the birth of this little baby in a manger outside of the center of religious and political power, the angelophany to some shepherds working the night shift in the middle of the night out in a field who encounter the army of God who nobody ever sees, and yet they have this experience. And it's just reminding me of the extent to which Christmas, which can be so tamed and so consumerized and so politicized and so status quo oriented, is really about shifting centers of power to people among whom power is not really expected. And so, you know, I read this story every year in the context of my Mercy Church community, who are mostly homeless folks who are working the night shift, who, you know, are making it day to day. And there is this sense in which it is often thought among folks that people like the Mercy Church community don't necessarily have anything to contribute, that things that are important happen closer to centers of power and authority. And this text, I think, leads us in the other direction, which is to say sometimes the clearest revelations of what God is up to in the world take place in the most unexpected places and with the most unexpected people. And so we ought to pay attention to them. because you imagine that the important people, you know they weren't in the field, and you imagine they weren't probably at the manger when the announcement was made. And so they're the last people to have any idea what God is up to. So I love that about this text, that these huge claims that are being made about, you know, Savior, Messiah, Lord, are being made totally outside the structures that control the understanding of what Savior, Messiah, and Lord mean. That seems really important to me this year.
I love that. And I especially love how throughout this reading, you have given us those sort of dual planes of reading, one of which is theological and one of which is political, and you know, dealing with the powers that be on earth and how we put those two things together.
That's right. What do you see when you read this text this year?
I see not wholly different from what you see, but maybe with a little bit of a different flavoring.
Yeah.
The whole God's honest truth does not manifest in one person, even when that person is Mary.
I love that.
And that there's no, like, there's no one person who can get to the whole truth of something without also taking in other people's truths and what they know from whatever their experience in the world has been.
Yeah.
And I love how Mary just sort of goes through her experiences and takes in the new information and just kind of ponders it and doesn't necessarily feel like she has to do anything with it right now and doesn't aggressively pursue getting more information, but just sort of is, you know, approaches all of these fairly outlandish claims as with like some gentle curiosity and some, you know, like, oh, I have to think about that.
Yeah.
I don't know. She doesn't try to take control over the situation, and wanting to take control over the situation would be very reasonable.
Oh,
I mean, she just had this baby and she's young and she's about to get married. I mean, the situation must feel totally out of control to her, but she's able to keep taking in truth from all different sources. And I think that's a hard thing to do and a great model for communal living.
I love that. I think that's really important.
Well, we've come to the end of our Christmas Eve reading.
We have. This is fun.
This was fun. Next up is continuing in this chapter, picking up on the next verse, no gap at all.
No gap.
No gap.
So the story
love
of Jesus.
Love these gospel readings just all the way through.
Yeah. So we're really reading the story of Jesus' presentation in the temple in Luke 2:21-38 next time.
Sounds good.
All right,
y'all
Amy.
Y'all have a good week, a good couple of days. I'll talk to you soon.
See you next time.
Bye.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of Bible Worm. If you'd like to hear the rest of our conversation about this text, join our Patreon at the Extended Worm level or higher to get access to extended episodes. You'll also find other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more, starting at just $4 per month. Visit patreon.com/Bible Worm Podcast for details.
Bible Worm is produced by Bobby Williamson and edited by Joel and Laura Becker. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby. We are grateful to all our supporters for helping us keep the podcast going. A special thank you to our executive producer, Fox Valley Presbyterian Church in Geneva, Illinois.
Join us again next week when we'll be discussing Luke chapter 2, verses 21-38. Until then, keep on digging.